What I'd like to do is kind of read through this section. We're going to be in Genesis 25 tonight, and we're going to be learning about Jacob and Esau. Now, if you've been in church before, if you're kind of familiar with the Bible a little bit, you've probably heard these names before. We're going to read through the verses together. We're going to unpack the context, like what's going on before we read these verses. Then we're going to unpack what's going on in the verses, and then we're going to get into some applications. So, like, why do we care about these verses? Why should we care? And how do we apply these verses to our life so that they make a difference in our life? They're not just a historical narrative that we read one time or we heard one time in church, but we're actually moved to do something, right? So with that being said, let's see here. Come on, baby. It doesn't feel like it's working. Shannon, I'm so sorry. I feel like I have this trouble every time, and I work in IT. Okay, well, come on. I want to use it so bad. Hang on one sec. Okay, I don't know if it's out of range or what, but thank you. So we're learning about Jacob and Esau. Yes, all right, there we go. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, so you may have guessed this already, but I'm a visual guy. So I like to kind of look at pictures as I'm like reading these and kind of look them up and see just different artist renderings. And I, to this day, when I go outside, usually in the winter when it's cold, there aren't a lot of clouds out, I look to the skies, I think about this promise to Abraham. Where are we in the story? What's the context? If you're just joining us, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and God has made some great outlandish promises to Abraham. So what do I mean by that? Well, hang on. I went too far. Come on. You're doing good. Okay, there we go. All right, so God's made some great outlandish promises to Abraham, right? He said he was going to be the father of a nation. His descendants were going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sands of the seashore. He also said he was going to give him the land of Canaan, him and his descendants. And he said he was going to make his name great. And he said all families of the earth would be blessed through him, through Abraham and his descendants. So I underlined that one because that's the one I want us to focus on tonight. And he also, God instituted the covenant of circumcision. Why God chose that one, asked him. I don't want to get into that one. I don't know myself. Asked him. I'm sure he'd love that question. And he also promised to give Isaac a biological son through Sarah, which would have taken a miracle because she was very old and she probably wasn't able to have kids for decades. So this was literally a miracle of God, a work of the hand of God, that she was able to have kids at all. Okay, so that's the promise to Abraham I want us to kind of just keep in the back of your mind. All families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. What did God mean by that? All right, so there we've got all these outlandish promises, right? We've also got this promise way back in Genesis chapter 3 where God says this. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. He's talking to Satan. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's kind of a fancy word for this promise that God makes. And the word is proto-evangelium. I don't know if everyone want to say that. Proto-evangelium. Any takers? Oh, okay. That was better than I was expecting. Thank you. So proto from the word prototype, like we think original, we think first. And evangelium, you guessed it, like evangelize, evangelism. It's going and spreading the gospel. So this promise that God makes is kind of the very first hint of the gospel. It's like the very first hint of God saying, I'm going to do something about this. So why do I bring those two things up? Oh, and this is just kind of a cool image I thought of. Like, you know, you can think of Satan as being the snake. What is that, you know, what does that promise mean? Well, those promises are both fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Like, Jesus was both the descendant of Abraham and the descendant of Adam and Eve. So he actually fulfills both of these promises to us. We're all saved if we believe in Jesus. Like, when Jesus died, he paid for our sins once and for all on the cross. So all families of the earth can be blessed through that if we would just believe and make him our Lord. And Jesus also crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. It says he defeated sin and death. So why care about this passage that we're going to read that I just read? Because it's kind of like the continuation of those two promises. It's sort of like God is, he said these promises, and now he's going to make them happen. And this story that we're going to read tonight is more of that story unfolding. So what's happening in the story? So Isaac marries Rebekah when he's 40 years old, and something strange happens. They can't have children. And this is strange because God has made Isaac God has made him the promise, the son of promise, right? Like if you were to go back and read Abraham and Sarah's story, you'd see that they couldn't have kids, and then God miraculously worked and made it so that Sarah could have kids even in her old age, even though she was barren, right? So it's kind of weird. God promises all these things to Abraham and to his descendants, and then Isaac is born miraculously, and then God moves in all these kind of cool ways. If you were to read, like, if you were here a couple weeks ago, Abraham sent off his servant, and there was just so much faith involved and so much specific detail about, God, what do we do? How do we know to find Isaac's wife when I go looking for her? So just that whole story is just an act of faith over and over and over again. So it's kind of weird that all this would happen by the hand of the Lord, and then it seems like they run into difficulty. Like, surely Isaac would have known God's promises. Surely Abraham had to tell him, right? Abraham and Sarah had to have talked to their son about God. They had to have. And so it's just weird that they would run into this resistance immediately. Like, isn't God working for them? So just kind of a side sermon, as I was kind of reading through this, just because you're in the will of God doesn't mean that you're not going to face resistance. And it doesn't mean that your life isn't going to have hardships in it or trials. We're actually almost guaranteed that we're going to have trials and tribulations, and those are going to test our faith and make us stronger. So just a side sermon, even though Isaac is the son of promise, God has promised all these cool things to Abraham's descendants, they're still running into this kind of weird issue where unexpectedly Rebecca can't have kids. So why can't they have children? Isaac doesn't know, but he goes to God and he prays, and it says that God works again. God miraculously opens up Rebecca's womb so that she can have another kid. And God goes to this barren womb and he brings life. And this made me think of, this is exactly what God does for each and every believer in the world. It's like we are spiritually dead. I thought it was so appropriate you chose Ephesians, because Ephesians 2 says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Like, we are spiritually dead. We're walking under this condemnation and we're serving Satan. If we're not serving the Lord, we are serving Satan. Even if it's inadvertent, even if we don't believe in the devil, like, we're serving him if we're not serving the Lord. And so this is a picture of what God does for us in our life spiritually. He comes in where it's barren, where there's no life, and he breathes life. He gives life to us spiritually and gives us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as Casey just read, as that assurance. And then we become like this new creation. Like 2 Corinthians 5 says, we become this new creation. The old is dead. Behold, the new has come. So I bring that up because it's so important that we live by faith and not by sight. Like, if any of these people, these are true historical narrative accounts, if any of these people, like, what would have happened if God hadn't intervened? You know, like, their lives were radically changed because God intervened in their life. And they had faith and they prayed and God did something amazing. And sometimes they didn't even have the appropriate faith, and God still did something amazing. But sight says none of this is possible. Sight says you can't have babies if you're barren. Sight says you can't have babies if you're 90 years old. And faith says, is anything too hard for the Lord? So God not only brings life, but he brings two lives. Rebecca has twin boys. So God says, not only am I going to give you life, I'm going to give you twins. I'm going to double it, double mint gum. And something strange seems to happen within Rebecca. She starts feeling something weird in her stomach going on. And I don't know, you know, maybe I kind of envisioned it's like WWE Super Slam. Like, Jacob is jumping off the top ropes and Esau is like giving him a chair. And, you know, like, we don't know what's going on, but something's going on, and she basically goes to the Lord and says, God, if this is from you, why is this happening to me? You know, like, what's going on in my belly? And so the Lord answers her. He says, two nations are in your womb, and they'll be divided. One's going to be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So I think if I were Rebecca in this case, I would have been pretty upset by that response. You know, you never want to hear you're going to have twins and they're going to be at odds with each other and they're going to form two rival nations. But sure enough, that's what God sees and that's what God predicts and that's what happens. And I will argue later that God wills this to happen. So Esau actually becomes the descendants, his children becomes the descendants of the Edomites. They become the kind of like this rival nation to the nation of Israel. So Jacob will have kids. If you're kind of familiar with biblical history, Jacob has 12 sons. His name is changed to Israel by God. And he founds the nation of Israel. And those are the 12 tribes. The 12 sons form 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Esau kind of does sort of the same thing, but in a majorly different way. Like, Esau has sons, five sons, I think. They become the Edomite nation. I don't know why that's so hard to say. And they have grandkids, and they form almost 12 tribes of their own. That kind of mirrors the 12 tribes of God. But the problem is that they're a pagan nation. They have many gods. They don't worship God. And the biblical accounts, they're often warring with the people of God. So it's kind of tragic. They become almost like the Capulets and the Montagues or the Hatfields and the McCoys. Just these rival nations, rival families. So just like God says, the twin boys are born. The first one comes out all hairy, it says. He's red all over and hairy. So they call him Esau, which is kind of like a nickname, which just means like red. How we would say like, hey, red, you know, come over here to a redheaded person. And Jacob, as Esau's coming out, the little baby Jacob somehow grabs, he's got the motor skills to grab his foot. And that alone is impressive to me. And so his name is, he takes by the heel, and you may have, some people translate it, he cheats, trickster, heel grabber. All of those are kind of appropriate for both what Jacob does and who he will kind of grow up to be initially. Kind of like a trickster or like a grifter almost. So I want you to know, I went through painstaking research and have kind of figured out the lifespan of what Esau looked like as a baby. And then, you know, he kind of grew up mighty. It says he was a mighty hunter. So, you know, he grew up a little later and they caught a picture of him. Somebody painted that. And then later on, you know, he kind of settled down. He had kids, grandkids, and, you know, he just kind of shaved a little. I thought y'all would like that one. So... maybe I should just, let me change it so everyone's not just focusing on Kent. So the boys grow up, and it says the father, it says Isaac likes Esau more than Jacob. And it's kind of a funny reason why the Bible gives. Did anybody catch why? Yeah, he brought home his game. Like Esau went out hunting and brought home his game, and so Isaac loved him more. Now, not to sound sexist, but doesn't that kind of sound like what a guy, like a father would choose for his son? And not like who's the most loyal, not who's the most courageous son, the most honorable. It's who can make the best grilled chicken sandwich. That's the favorite. So Isaac likes Esau, and Jacob, on the other hand, stays in the tent. Right? It says he doesn't really go out much. He stays in the tent. And I think because Esau's gone all the time, and maybe, you know, Isaac just clearly favors Esau, maybe his mom is kind of like overcompensating. Maybe she's saying, well, if you love that one, I don't want this one to not feel love, so I'm going to kind of love him. And we'll see she kind of interacts in some shady ways too later on. But I was kind of reading this story and was like, man, I hate to admit it, but I think I'm more like Jacob than Esau. Like, I want to be this rugged hunter, huntsman, you know. And I think there are some rugged hunters in our gathering, you know. Some people have some good beards, you know. I'm not one of those guys, unfortunately. At least not right now. I'm going to try and grow one now. What can we learn from all this? All right, so that is, you know, I was jesting. I hope I didn't offend anybody. But that was kind of boilerplate what's happening in the story. So what are some things that we can learn from this? What are some things that we can apply from this? So the first thing I'd like to suggest is that a person of God will leave a godly legacy. Now, if we're going back to Abraham and Sarah, if you were to somehow track the trajectory of their life, you would see that their faith kind of grew over time. Now, yes, they made some really bad mistakes. I've made some really bad mistakes in my life, so I can relate. And yes, their faith wavered at times. You know, like if it were like a line graph, you might see it, you know, go down and up, and kind of as they get older in age, you kind of see their faith getting stronger over time. To the point where Isaac is willing to sacrifice his only son, Abraham is willing to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, the son of promise, the son he's been waiting on his whole life, God gives it to him, and he is, by faith, he believes that God is so powerful that if he commanded him to slay him, he would do it because God would raise him back up. That's how much faith Abraham had by the end of his life, and that's mind-blowing to me. So why do I say that a person of God will leave a godly legacy? Because if you think about it, Isaac and Abraham, both of them faced a very similar problem. They were both given this promise of a great nation is going to come from you, and your descendants are going to take this land, and all those other great outlandish promises we talked about earlier. Like, Isaac inherited those promises, and both of their wives couldn't have children. But you see, Abraham responds by sight, right? He responds by saying, what can I physically do to make this happen? And Sarah responds by sight. What can we physically do to make this happen? Versus Isaac, who responds by faith. He responds by prayer. And that's kind of what I mean by leaving a godly legacy. One thing is, when you're leaving a godly legacy, you want your kids to know your mistakes, and you want to be open about them so that they can avoid them in their own lives. And we see this with Isaac, because he's faced with the almost exact same circumstance as Abraham was, and he responds correctly. He responds in faith, and he responds in prayer. All of us are, all of our days are numbered here on earth. And I've thought about it before, especially when reading Ecclesiastes. Like, what is my legacy going to be when I'm gone? You know, what is y'all's legacy going to be when you're gone? Like, what spiritual legacy are you leaving for your kids? Like, we can see, Abraham and Sarah, they leave this legacy, and Isaac is better for it. Like, he clearly knows about God, he knows who God is, and he knows how to interact with God. And I think that is a challenge that all of us should take on. If you have kids, if you have biological children, teach them to know God and teach them to interact with him through prayer. And maybe you don't have biological kids. Maybe you're fostering. Maybe you're adopting. Those are your kids. Teach them to know God and to interact with him through prayer. And maybe you don't have any kids, but you have what I like to call spiritual kids. That's what I put in the bulletin anyway, in the slide. Spiritual children. These are people that are in your life. You can't claim them on your tax forms, but they're at your house all the time. They're eating your food. They're in your business. God has put them in your life for a season. If they don't know God, if they don't know how to interact with him, show them, teach them. That's your responsibility too. I think all of us have this collective responsibility of we should be pouring into each other's lives. And it's not just our children, and it's not this condescending thing where I know more than you because I'm older or I've been walking with God longer. It comes from a place of love. Like, I don't want you to make the same mistakes I've made, so I'm gonna invest in your life. I'm gonna pour into your life. So a person of God will leave a godly legacy. This isn't the right slide. There we go. I've got two application twos, so forgive me. But application number two, a person of God will respond in prayer. We hit on this a little bit, but Isaac responds through faith and prayer. Like, he doesn't, when he's faced with a circumstance, he doesn't say, well, let me go sleep with my maidservant and let's make a baby that way. He says, God, what are you doing? God, will you help me in this situation? And the thing that is so crazy to me is if you pay attention and you read, it takes 20 years for this baby after they're married. So Isaac gets married when they're 40. 20 years later, they have Jacob and Esau. 20 years. What is the longest you've prayed for something? What's the longest you've prayed for somebody? I haven't even been walking with the Lord 20 years. I'm getting there, but I'm not there yet. But I can't imagine praying for that long. So, you know, I like that the Bible doesn't say how Isaac responds. It doesn't say he faithfully prayed every day and every night for 20 years, and then God miraculously did this work. And it also doesn't say, you know, he prayed for a couple weeks and then didn't see any fruit and became jaded and disillusioned with the Lord and gave up on it, and God still came through. Maybe it's somewhere in the middle, you know? Just personally speaking, it's really hard to pray by faith and not by sight sometimes. Like, God, I don't see what you're doing, so I'm just going to stop praying about this. Or, God, things look worse now than ever, so my prayers must not be working. You must not be hearing me. God, this person will never be saved. They're too far gone. They're just too far gone, so I'm going to stop praying for them. Don't ever give up on the Lord, believer. Even in the darkest valleys of your life, where it seems like there's not even a sliver of light shining, he's there with you. Psalm 23 puts it like this: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Don't give up. If there's someone in your life you're praying for, it looks hopeless, don't give up. Persevere. Keep praying. Remember Isaac, 20 years. Now, this was God's plan for redemption, and it still took 20 years. Don't give up. Keep praying. And if we want to set our sights on prayer, set our sights on how big God is. You know, if you want to walk by sight, then look at God and see how big he is. Like the psalmists talk about, I'll lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about focusing so much on God that whatever's in front of them is dwarfed and is just reduced. So don't ever give up on praying. Rebecca also prays. She wants understanding. James chapter 1 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives graciously and does not gives graciously without reproach, and it will be granted to him or her. She wants to know what's going on in her life. So it's kind of this idea of we need to be praying like we're breathing almost. 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. So it's kind of like this concept of we want prayer to be so normalized in our lives that it's like just breathing. You know, we breathe in and out. We don't have to think about breathing, whether we're running a marathon or whether we're asleep in our bed. We're breathing. And we want to pray so much. We want that to be such a habit in our lives that we pray without ceasing, without thinking about it. We don't have to think, oh, I've got this situation. What's the first thing I should do? The first thing you should always do is pray. Like, we don't have to think about the first step. So, The last thing I would suggest, application 2.2, I guess, is that God is sovereign. So this idea of sovereignty is way too big for me to cover. I mean, volumes have been written about it. I can't cover it. I can't possibly cover it or do it justice. But it's basically this idea that everything that happens is in God's control. Like, there's nothing that happens, big or small, that happens outside of God's control. Now, how do we see this in this story? How do we see this? Well, there's a couple ways we see it. We see it by what God says and what he knows and what God does. So if we were to look at what God says, the language displays great involvement. So if you were to go back and read those promises I read at the beginning, the promises that God gives Abraham, this is the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. Curse those who dishonor you. To your offspring, I will give this land, and so on and so forth. So this language suggests that God is very much involved. It's not just something he's predicting off in the future, right? But it's not just what God says about it. It's what God does. And quite simply, you could just put it like this. Would Sarah have ever had a baby without God's divine intervention? The answer is no. She physically couldn't. Would Rebecca ever have had a baby without God's divine intervention? The answer is no. She was barren. She physically could not have them. So it's not just what God sees and knows. It's not just what God says about things. But God is willing the nation of Israel into existence. He is physically intervening, and he's doing miraculous things. He's bringing life where there is no life. And again, the whole point, the main point to me, is that this is the bloodline of Jesus. Like, that's why we should care about it. So it begs the question every time we talk about God's sovereignty, what about the bad stuff? I think that's an amazing question. If I'm honest, that's a question I ask myself often. I've studied it some. If you were to ask me, and I've also oscillated back and forth, but if you were to ask me today, I would say, yes, God still allows bad things to happen. I still think God is fully in control, even when terrible things happen. I don't have time to unpack it, unfortunately, but it is a very worthwhile question. But I will say that a lot of bad things happen because of our own sin, and a lot of bad things happen because of other people's sin. And then there are other times when it just seems like bad stuff just happens, you know, like it's an earthquake, it's a natural disaster, like, how do we account for that kind of stuff? To that, I would just say Romans 8 is a good place to kind of spend some time. It talks about creation groaning under the curse. So it's this idea that it's not just humanity that was affected when Adam and Eve sinned. It's the entirety of creation, everything that exists. It's almost like you can think of it like this mirror that was once pristine and beautiful. And when sin and death entered the world, it was like somebody threw a brick into it and just fractured it to pieces. Like, it's still there. It's still there, but it's not what it meant to be. It's fractured, and it's groaning to be restored. So I think those are kind of my arguments. Those are my arguments for some of the sovereignty of God. Again, we see it in this story, and the last thing I'll say about it is, even though this is happening, it won't always be like this. So if you're like me, you turn on the news, you see something on social media, and you get discouraged, you get angry, you get upset, I would encourage you to look at Revelation 21. This has been a huge encouragement to me, specifically this year. Over and over and over, I've gone here. And it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne room saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I can't tell you how much I cherish these verses. How many times I've turned to him this year. I'll just say, terrible things do happen. God is in control, I believe. I believe it's the same for us as it is in this story. Like, God is sovereign, even when terrible stuff happens to us. The older I get, the harder life seems to get in a lot of ways. But God is still in control, and it's not always going to be like this. So if you feel bogged down, if you feel brokenhearted, part of that, I think, is natural. That part of it is like, we want Jesus to come and fix everything. I think that cry in our spirit is a natural thing that the Holy Spirit's doing. Okay. So how do we apply this in our lives? How do we walk out the door this week, and what do we do? What do we take away from all this? First thing I would suggest to everybody, think about your spiritual legacy this week. If you were to go out those doors and get hit by a bus and, you know, suddenly your life is just taken, we're not promised tomorrow, we're not promised tonight, what would the eternal state of your soul be? First is, I guess, the best question to ask. But then if you've been walking with God, what is your spiritual legacy that you're leaving behind? Are people going to have to lie about your walk with God, or are they going to have confidence and say, you know, like, so-and-so had a lot of mistakes, so-and-so had a lot of flaws, but they really love the Lord, you know? And I know that because I saw them serving the Lord, I saw them praying, I saw them walking with God and walking by faith over and over and over again. So what is your spiritual legacy going to be, and is it where you want it to be today? The next application is, as trials arise this week, which they will, you know, they will, I promise. Unfortunately, they will. Respond in prayer. Respond like a person of God would, and respond in prayer. It seems so silly to say, and I'm not trying to insult, and, you know, if you pray all the time, if you're a prayer warrior, God bless you. Thank you for praying, and please pray for me. But I just feel like this is, it's almost like a spiritual muscle, you know? Like, when you, I would suggest to everybody, just make a prayer list, and it doesn't have to be a lot of people, but just make a prayer list. If you don't have one, make a prayer journal. Keep up with the prayers. Commit to praying just for maybe your immediate family or just one person you love. And if you do that, what you'll see is over time, God will be faithful, and you'll see just how active God is and just how much he's working and the things he's doing. So I would just encourage you to do that. And you'll see over time your list will actually grow, because you'll be encouraged. You'll see that God is doing things. And the very last thing I would suggest is that as we see chaos in the news, anchor yourself in this truth, which is God's sovereignty. Like, yes, crazy stuff is happening. Terrible stuff is happening all over the world. It's not just in America. It's not just in our state. You know, maybe terrible stuff is happening in your own home, in your own personal life. God is still in control. He's still got a plan. And we need to anchor ourselves in that, and we need to, like, preach that truth to each other. Because, honestly, I need it. I need to hear that when things are going crazy or stuff doesn't happen the way I expect it to, which is often. So the very last thing I would like to say in closing is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God is somehow going to take the broken mess of all of our lives and weave it into this beautiful tapestry. And we will one day understand, and we will one day worship him. But, you know, unfortunately, we don't have, we don't see the whole picture yet, but we will one day. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your good promises. Thank you for fulfilling them. Even when we're unfaithful, you are faithful, and you brought Jesus, you just brought that bloodline. You just paved a way for it when there was no way. God, please help us to all leave godly legacies, and please help us to respond to you in prayer. And please, if we don't believe in your sovereignty, if we struggle with it like I do, please continue to grow us and grow our faith, and help just open up your word to us in a fresh way that we might understand it deeper. And we just thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for the safety of this church and everything you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.